Our scripture lesson this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll be reading also Article 30 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, which is found on page 20 in the back of that same blue Psalter. We'll read that together if you could find page 20 on the back of that blue book as well. Going to be considering this evening the government of the church, and Paul helps introduce that idea, that relationship between the leaders of the church and all of the members of the church as the leaders being ministers and servants to help the congregation better reflect the glory of God and better serve the Lord. And so we want to hear the something of the spirit of the calling of leaders and the response to leaders in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen. We're going to be speaking on the gift of church government this evening, not in a strictly exegetical fashion, drawing thoughts from a particular text, but in a more topical, thematic fashion, looking at the breadth of the Word of God on the topic of church government and how the Lord gives that to us as a token of His kindness to us. We're going to draw encouragement from Article 30 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our historic creeds that we believe helps us to look at the Word of God, the basics of the Christian faith, in a clear and compelling way. So we, of course, submit ultimately to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, but we're thankful for the testimony that God's people have left for us, and which we embrace together as a congregation so that we can express our faith in a unified, common manner. So we'll be reading Article 30 aloud together. So I'd ask each one, if this is your confession, to read with me, with your heart and with your mouth, saying, "We believe that this true church must be governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in His Word, namely that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy." Amen. Well, I think I have to begin by acknowledging that if there ever was a topic that could tempt us to tune out and fall asleep, it might be the topic of government. Probably few of us would say that civics class was their favorite class in school. When we think about government and a legislative process and oversight, our eyes perhaps begin to glaze over terms like church order, constitution, and bylaws probably only excite a very small percentage of us here. And combined with the fact that we might not be naturally drawn to the topic of government, is the reality that we have perhaps lost faith in government. If there ever was a time when even Christian people have questioned the need for government and were suspicious of governmental bodies at all levels, well, that time may well be right now. Not only do we actually statistically trust fewer individual leaders, but as a culture, we question even the scheme of leadership as a whole. And concrete reasons, governmental scandals, governmental overreach, general incompetency at a governmental level, in many spheres has perhaps caused us to wonder if we wouldn't actually be better off all fending for ourselves. Are we really better off with government, or are we worse off? So if this is perhaps at least a sketch of the culture in which we live and some of the thoughts that we've perhaps even had in our own minds, especially as we look at civic government or national government, what do we do when our dislike of governing structures collides with Scripture's clear call for church government? How do we handle that? And I think there are at least two important responses that I want to mention by way of introduction. And I think the first thing that we should do when we feel this tension between our perhaps dislike for government or our distrust of government or our fear of government, our bad experiences, perhaps even with church government, as we wrestle with those realities, one of the things that we need to do as a congregation and as individuals is to make sure that the government we practice is in fact in harmony with Scripture's mandate. Not all government is good. Not all government is practiced rightly. The church must be governed, as the confession reminds us, by the spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in His Word. So we can't be those who say, well, any form of government, any practice of government is good because it's government, it's leadership. We have to be more discerning in that and make sure that we're governing in the church according to the spiritual policy that God has set before us in Scripture. Secondly, we should examine our hearts whether we are prepared to embrace God's vision for church leadership. This is very, very important, because what we can do is recognize that even in the church, government is not always implemented properly. And we have perhaps felt the pain of improper government in the congregation. But what we ought to do at least is say, am I prepared to embrace God's vision for leadership? Which is never going to be practiced in my life perfectly. But will I recognize God's plan for leadership, and will I posture myself within that plan appropriately? This is vital because how we interact with God's government, as Scripture tells us in Romans 13 and many other places, even with respect to the civil sphere, how we interact with God's government is one of the most tangible expressions of how we submit to God, how we recognize God's hand in human leadership. So we want to recognize the difficulties that we face when we take on this topic of government, even government in the church. But we also want to recognize that it's clearly a biblical topic, and we want to scrutinize ourselves as a congregation and in terms of our practice of government. But at the same time, we want to scrutinize ourselves in terms of our reception of government and our interaction with the government of the church. Now, I'll be mentioning this in just a moment as well, but just so we understand the terms that we're using, when we talk about the church government, at least in this place, we primarily have in mind the council of the church, which is referenced here in Article 30, which is made up of elders, deacons, and ministers. And so what we're really going to be examining this evening is, why does this council exist? Why do we have a council at this church, or why are there councils in any church, and how should it function? And then Very importantly, why should we care? What does this mean for me, especially if that me is someone who's perhaps not going to be a person in government or in leadership? What does this mean for us as God's people? So three thoughts this evening. First of all, I want to reflect on the need for a church council. And the council of the church, as we understand it, to be made up of elders, deacons, and ministers, is needed for two primary reasons. And the two reasons are order and mission. Order and mission. And so, first of all, church government must promote order. And this probably sounds fairly familiar to us. This is what we probably first think about when we think about church government. But we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So if God is the author, not of confusion, but of peace and order, then we ought to be striving for those qualities in the church. And there ought to be a government to promote that peace and order. That's why we heard reference to, in Article 30, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, which says that everything should be done with good order and decency. It's not because that's our personality, that we like order, because that's how we're wired necessarily. Some of us aren't all that orderly, but we strive for order because God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And so toward that end, toward a government of decency and order, there must be organization and leadership in the church. It might help to recognize the context in which the author of the Belgic Confession is writing in the early 1560s. The author of the Confession lived during a time when many people overreacted or wrongly reacted to the heavy-handed authority of Rome and taught instead that no government was necessary in the church. This was an overreaction that the reformers were witnessing around them in many of the sects. And what happened is that those who were reacting against the heavy-handed, you know, sort of top-down, iron-fisted rule of the Roman Catholic Church, what they recognize in time is that the opposite of law is not freedom, but lawlessness. And so following the initial break of the Protestant Church from the Catholic Church, there was a lot of lawlessness because many of the sects did not recognize a need for government. In fact, overtly rejected any form of government. What they found is that without involved, godly, committed, submissive elders, it's more likely for everyone in the church to do what's right in their own eyes rather than to do what is right in God's eyes. It's interesting. You catch that refrain, don't you, in the book of Judges repeatedly. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Often that phrase is prefaced by this phrase, there was no king in the land. Now, we don't believe that a king is the only or even best form of government, but what the author is referencing is there was no solid, stable leadership in the time of the judges, especially in those times between the respective judges. And so, commonly, people did what was right in their own eyes. And so, church government is necessary to promote order so that we as God's people could best reflect God, which we cannot do through chaos and discord and everyone doing their own thing, but by peace and harmony and decency and order. So that's the first reason why church government is necessary. Secondly, the government of the church must also serve the mission of the church. And this may sound less familiar to us. If we ask ourselves, why is government necessary? Our first impulse is probably to say, to preserve order. Right? But it's interesting that the Belgic Confession says this, talking about the need for a council made up of elders, deacons, and ministers, that by these means, the true religion may be preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated. That's a very important word in the article here. The idea of propagating true doctrine and true religion. Propagation means to spread, to reproduce, to generate, to increase, to multiply, to proliferate. The author is saying that's one of the reasons why we need church government, not just to preserve true religion, not just to maintain, but to proliferate the gospel. And in our tradition, for which we're very thankful, church government has tended to focus, I think, more on the preservation of religion. And so we would perhaps be inclined to say, well, we need an elder, we need elders, and we need a minister, and we need deacons to make sure that the church doesn't move backwards, doesn't backslide, to make sure that the organization of the church perseveres and continues. And of course, that's true. But what the confession says to us, I think maybe should be a bit startling to us. What he's suggesting is that a mere maintenance ministry mentality is actually unfaithful to God's word. To simply say the church is meant to exist so that it can persevere and preserve the doctrine of grace is only a half-truth. We also need organization in the church so that the true gospel, the true doctrine may be propagated everywhere. And so one of the main questions that the council and consistory needs to regularly consider is this: what can we do to further propagate true religion? And if we understand that that's part and parcel of the calling of leadership, then that will help us to see as a congregation that mission, the mission of God, the propagation of doctrine outside of the congregation is not ancillary to our calling as a church. It's at the heart of what we're called to be, to propagate the faith. In order to do that well, we need to be organized. We need to be encouraged. We need to be motivated. We need to be led by those who are committed to the cause themselves. And so what this Reformed pastor in writing this historic confession is saying to us is that a truly Reformed church needs to be always reforming, always growing, always adapting, always thinking creatively about how we can better use our resources to propagate the gospel. And of course, to do that requires some executive energy, some executive leadership. And so, in terms of the need for leaders, we need to make sure that we're being stretched by the Word of God here. We don't need leaders simply to maintain order, to keep us from becoming chaotic and doing what's right in our own eyes. Church leaders are explicitly responsible for broadening the church's missionary horizons and deepening our commitment to the lost. And that requires strategy and planning and thinking and communication and encouragement. The basic idea is that the mission of the church, the calling of the church to be a light to the nations, must actually drive the government of the church. If the government of the church is only driven by a desire for order and decency, then we're only fulfilling half the calling. We need to be driven in leadership, in government, by the mission of the church. So this is evident from so many places in Scripture that you actually need leadership to drive the mission forward. But one of my favorite texts that comes to mind on this is Acts chapter 19. Verse 21. I won't elaborate at length here, but this is talking about the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. And verse 21 of Acts 19 says this: when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. What the Spirit is telling us about Paul is that as a leader, he had a vision for how best to propagate the gospel. He wasn't content to simply say, my job is to glorify God and to be a witness. For Paul, that would have been too generic. So Paul had the sense a need for purpose, for direction. And so he purposes in the Spirit, he resolves in the Spirit, as other translations say, to implement a plan of mission. And so he does. He implements it. He has a strategy, and he sends people on ahead of him to begin putting that strategy into practice. Paul is setting a pattern here as a prototypical elder, as a prototypical council member, to lead in a way that best propagates the gospel. And so that's an example for us as a church as well. So we see the need for church government to preserve order and to propagate the gospel. Secondly, we want to think about the nature of church government. In other words, what should that government be like? And the confession uses two words that powerfully modify our understanding of how church government must work. And those two words are these, spiritual and scriptural. The nature of church government must be spiritual and it must be scriptural. First of all, church government must be spiritual, not worldly, not patterned after the power structures of the world. In fact, as you know, Jesus expressly warns his disciples, whom he was training, whom he was going to set out as leaders in the church. He warns them that as the pillars of the church, as the leaders of the church, as the direction shapers of the church, they must not govern as the Gentiles do. He says that in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. He says, don't govern like the Gentiles. You need to have a spiritual policy. You need to govern spiritually, not like those who govern according to the flesh. Now, this means a number of things. I just want to draw out a couple applications from this calling of Jesus that God's leaders must lead spiritually. This, of course, is also in the opening sentence of Article 30. We believe that the true church must be governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord has taught in his word. A number of thoughts here, but first of all, spiritual leaders recognize that they cannot promote spiritual growth in the church without the practice of genuine spirituality, and particularly a commitment to prayer. And brothers and sisters, I'm becoming more and more convinced, maybe you are as well, that prayer is one of the chief things that distinguishes spiritual leaders from carnal leaders. In the world, leaders believe, by and large, that they can make things happen according to the flesh, with the flex of muscle, with manipulation, with skill and determination, perhaps even with coercion. Leaders know how to make things happen. In the church, and beginning in the council room, we need to recognize that the kingdom advances on our knees through prayer, not by might, not by strength, not by our wisdom, not by the exertion of power, not by the practice of our skill or by our sheer determination, but by prayer. And I think we should be able to say that we have room to grow in this area, to be so humbled by our inability to make anything happen spiritually, that we are so committed to prayer that our council meetings begin to closely resemble prayer meetings, where we say at every step of the way, we can't do this, right? Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Without asking the Lord to establish the work of our hands, we're just spending an awful lot of time talking and strategizing and scheming. And so spiritual leadership means leading through prayer and regularly stopping and saying, we can't do this without the help of God. We need to pray about this. And the meeting should be interrupted regularly with a call to prayer. Another application that church government must be spiritual, not worldly, not governed as the Gentiles govern, is that budget concerns must not dominate. Now, lest we think that stewardship isn't important, of course, Scripture demands stewardship in the family, as individuals, in the church as well. But what happens in a worldly setting, whether it's in a corporation or in a church which has adopted worldly principles, is that budget begins to dominate, and a council can begin to function like a board where the bottom line is the finances, and decisions are made based on what we can afford and what we think we can drum up. And that's not how Jesus sent his disciples into the world, is it? He says, don't worry about the money. Right? In fact, don't take money with you. Go out and preach the gospel. Go out and minister to people who are lost. Don't take anything with you, hardly, so that you have to be dependent on me. And we have to be sure that we're not governing in a worldly way in this sense, that budget begins to dominate, and we make decisions by saying, can we do this? Can we afford this? Would it not be better to say, what is the Lord calling us to do? And then let's pray that the Lord would bring in what we need to do it. And it seems, and we know many examples of looking around us, that when we take that posture, there's almost no shortage of the resources the church has access to. We heard it, didn't we, this morning when we sang from Psalm 50. God reminds his people that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me. And of course, it doesn't say throw caution to the wind, be imprudent and careless and reckless financially. But what does Jesus say to us as individuals in Matthew chapter 6? He says, don't worry about money. Don't worry about what you have to wear or what you have to eat or where you're going to live. He says, these are all the things that the Gentiles worry about. He says, instead, seek my kingdom and my righteousness and all these things. And when he's talking about these things, he's talking about finances, isn't he? He says, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And what's good for the individual is good for the church, isn't it? So let's not worry as leaders and as God's people about what finances we think we have access to. Of course, we don't really even know what God has set before us in terms of how to move forward in faithfulness. Let's prioritize his kingdom, his righteousness, and trust that the Lord will add everything unto us beyond that. This also means that church leaders must resist using their position for prestige. Gospel leaders, Jesus says, must be servants, must be humble, must be teachable, must be correctable, must be approachable. As in a home, also government in the church must be tempered with grace. Maybe we've felt the sting of heavy-handed, tyrannical leadership, either in the home or in the church. And Jesus says there's no place for that in the church. And the encouraging note is here that godly people that populate the churches of Jesus Christ can happily submit to good government graciously implemented. And that should be what we strive after in the church. So this is a very important word. The government of the church must be spiritual, not carnal, not worldly, not implemented as the Gentiles lead through the flexing of muscle, through strategy and scheming. Secondly, church government must be scriptural, not pragmatic. Again, the confession leads by saying this: we believe that this true church must be governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught in his word. So it would be inadequate to say, well, we have a spiritual policy, we govern spiritually, if it's not governed according to the word of God. What does scripture say in terms of how government should be implemented? And we believe that a scriptural polity, a form of leadership in the church, is rule by elders, or what is sometimes called Presbyterianism, taken from the Greek word for elder. Under this system, the elders, including the pastors, oversee the church on behalf of Christ with the assistance of the deacons. This governing body, as we've heard, is called the council. And so what we need to recognize here is that Presbyterianism, or rule by elders, is a church that's not governed by democracy, nor is it governed by a hierarchy. It's a church that's governed by Jesus, governed by Christ, governed by his word, administrated through the local offices. And so officers are called then according to the Bible's policy. We read in the last sentence of the confession, faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. And this means a number of things. It means, first of all, that men should desire the position of elder and deacon. We should be yearning to be able to lead in that way if God so calls us. Paul says that to us, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that we should desire the office. It also means that the church should approve their gifts and graces. That's why in the nomination process for pastor, elder, and deacon, the church is called to weigh in on that decision. And that's reflective of Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where the apostles say, set before us men who fulfill these qualifications. The church weighs in on the gifts and graces of the nominees. It also means that men should be trained to fulfill their office. We see this throughout Scripture, but one example is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where godly men are to be trained so that they also might lead and to fulfill the calling. And then officers must lead consistently under Scripture. The council's authority is precisely limited by the charter of Scripture. The council of the church is not allowed to go beyond Scripture, is not to be not allowed to be stronger than Scripture, nor weaker than Scripture. The authority of the council is strictly prescribed and limited by the charter of Scripture. Officers must reflect Christ and set an example for the rest of the congregation of well-rounded godliness. That's why the qualifications are well-rounded in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now let's lastly touch on the duties of the church council. And we'll do so just looking at the offices briefly, and then we'll conclude with a response on the part of God's people. So we see duties for ministers and pastors. Pastors are elders who've been set apart to preach the word, to dedicate their time to preaching the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, remember Paul charges Timothy. He says, preach the word. God's pastors must use Scripture, he goes on to say, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And Paul goes on to explain why this is so important in that passage. Why do there need to be preachers to explain and apply the word of God? Sometimes strongly, you hear those words, convince, rebuke, exhort. Why, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Why do we have preaching? Why do we have preachers? Because Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in great glory as judge over everyone who's ever lived. And so ministers are called to train the congregation to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to come as God's people to the preached word with the same sense that the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to think about. You preach the word, brother, because Jesus Christ is coming again. And we ought to take that view with us to the preached word. I'm coming to hear the preached word because Jesus is coming again, and I want to be ready for Jesus. I want to be faithful. I want to be found faithful when Christ returns. That's why I want to hear Jesus talk to me now, so I can be convinced and reproved and exhorted, so I can amend my life according to the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit, so that when Jesus comes, by his grace and kindness, he'll say to me, well done. We want to hear the preached word and respond to it so we can hear that well done, good and faithful servant. Pastors also officiate the sacraments, which serve as gospel pictures to strengthen our faith, to assure us, and to help remove or at least mitigate against the doubts that we wrestle with in this life. Then also we have elders in the church. And the elders' duties, I think, are more particularly outlined in Article 32, so we'll save a fuller presentation of their calling there. But in brief, what we see in this article is that the elders oversee the discipline of the body. There are practical reasons why it's good for particularly the ruling elders, in distinction from the pastor, to officiate the discipline so as to give the pastor the freedom to continue to exhort without being drawn in too deeply to some of the conflicts that sometimes discipline calls for, which call for discipline. But the elders are to, in the words of the confession, punish and restrain transgressors by spiritual means. Of course, not by the sword, not physically. That's reserved for the government. But too often, I think, discipline is seen as punitive and reactive. I suspect when you heard that the elders are called to oversee the discipline of the church, you probably thought punitive discipline, punishing discipline. You perhaps thought reactionary discipline. Elders are called to hear about things that are happening and react to them with punitive discipline. But the reality is that part of the elders' role of discipline is formative and proactive. Not just responding, not just reacting, not just addressing issues that come to their attention. But elders must lovingly promote a shared vision and mission of the church. That's discipline, right? That's formative discipline. That's training in godliness. Elders actually are disciplining the congregation, you might say. And I know that word sounds negative to us. But for example, the word discipline used in Hebrews chapter 12 literally means to train a child. We think whoopings, right, when we hear discipline, but that's not what the word, it's not that, that is not the limited concept of that word. Elders discipline the congregation by training the church, by leading the church with a common vision. And so elders help the congregation answer important questions like, who are we? That's a vital question, of course, for a child growing up. And parents help the child to answer that question, who are you? Well, that's a vital, important question for the congregation as well. Who are we as a church? What are we? Why are we? What are we called to do? What are we called to be? The elders help to shape that vision for us. What is our mission? And again, to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, God, the elders will say, it's not good enough to simply say our vision, our mission is to glorify God. Yes, that's true, but how? What does that look like in our neighborhood, in our day, in our place, with the resources that we have? And how will we get there? What steps have to be taken for us to actually be able to live out our mission as a congregation? All of this should be considered under the heading of discipline. If we can get that idea of a taskmaster out of our minds when we think about discipline. What impediments lie in our way as a congregation? Where are areas of needed improvement in addition to things that we're doing well as a congregation? So all of this should properly fall under the heading of the responsibility of elders in disciplining, leading the congregation. And then thirdly, there are deacons that fulfill duties in the church council. Deacons are to serve the church by relieving the elders and ministers of the necessary burden of caring for the physical needs of the congregation. And so, to use the words of the confession, our deacons use our gifts to see to it that the poor and distressed, both in the church and as much as resources permit outside of the church, are relieved and comforted according to their necessities. And if we focus too much on the concept of relief, it's good that the confession brings in this idea of comfort. The deacons are called to be comforted, comforters. And one of the ways that deacons do this is by explicitly pointing the recipients of their relief to the goodness of God. It's a beautiful position that deacons are called to take up. They're called to take resources, ultimately owned by God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and to take those resources and, in the name of Jesus Christ, give them to those who need and who lack, and say, this is a gift from God. This is a token of the kindness and the goodness and the benevolence of Jesus Christ. And so deacons should never give gifts simply in the name of the church, certainly not in the name of themselves, but in the name of Jesus Christ. A cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ given to those who need it. Deacons, in other words, interpret their charity as an overflow of God's mercy. These gifts are a mercy of God overflowing from him to you. So I want to close by asking a question in terms of our response to the calling of the council. So how might we best, as a congregation, work and pray to see this vision of government flourish among us? If we come to the conclusion that government in the church is necessary, and when practiced well, it's beautiful and good and productive, it helps us to fulfill our calling in the world, how can we as God's people best work and pray to see that God's vision for church leadership is practiced best among us? Three encouragements. First of all, pray for the officers of the church. Pray for the officers of the church. Pray that they would reflect Christ, that in their leadership, in their sort of behind-the-door leadership, in their public leadership, in their private lives, in their family lives, that they would reflect Jesus. Our godliness as a congregation is going to be a reflection of the Christ-likeness of our leaders. And so we should be lifting up the leaders of our church, praying that they would be like Jesus, that they would lead like Jesus, that Christ would minister through them. We should pray, friends, that our leaders in this congregation would have the courage of Jesus. And that's, of course, not a slight at all on our leaders now. But it's difficult to lead. It takes courage to lead. Many decisions are not unanimous in terms of reflecting the will of the congregation. It can be very difficult to lead in the church. And so pray that the leaders would be courageous to follow after Jesus and to lead us into green pastures, even sometimes when we don't feel like going in that direction. We pray that the leaders of the church would also have the compassion to lead like Jesus, who draws through cords of grace and mercy and kindness and promise and hope, not coercively, not shoving or pushing, but speaks words of grace. And the sheep listen, the sheep follow, and delight in the voice of their shepherd. Pray for your officers. And pray, if you are a potential officer, even if you're a young man, a young boy, test yourself with the qualifications for office, and pray for yourself as perhaps a future leader in the church for growth in each of these areas. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our young men, the boys of our church, thought about growing up to be leaders in the church? What if the dream and the passion of our young men was to lead? And what if our boys were growing up saying, I want to be like Elder so-and-so and Deacon so-and-so. I want to shepherd the church of God. And they start preparing and shaping themselves under the tutelage of Jesus Christ to lead in the church. So pray for the officers, including yourself, if the Lord may be leading you in that direction. Secondly, encourage the officers. I think it's probable that in many churches, there are one or two people who seem to only have negative things to say about the leadership, and God forbid that we be that person, that we have only negative things to say about the leaders. We want to be encouragers. I think I've said this before, but Mark Twain once said, "I can live a month on a good compliment," and And elders need encouragement, compliments. Well done. Thank you, sir. Thank you for your leadership. But the way that we encourage our elders and our deacons is not simply, not merely, not only through giving compliments, not only for thanking them for what they're doing. Encouraging our elders can also look like this. Tell your elders that you're eager to follow them in our mutual calling of propagating the gospel. I can't think of a more encouraging thing for the elders or deacons or ministers to hear. We're eager, we're excited to follow your leadership, not only in the preservation of the gospel, but in the propagation of the gospel. We're eager to be stretched. We're eager to be led. We're eager to be challenged, to step out of our comfort zones, to be more welcoming, to be more prayerful, to be more evangelistic. We want to follow after you. That's an encouraging thing for a leader of the church. And then lastly, in terms of thinking about this theme of government in the church, how do we appreciate this message? By thanking God that He is a God of order and not of disorder. Just thank the Lord for that. What a wonderful thing that God is orderly. That He is not a God who delights in chaos. All of the disorder around us, all of the chaos within us, it's a product of sin, isn't it? It's a product of rebellion and unfaithfulness. In that sense, government is God's gift to retain peace and order and to promote progress in a fallen world. In fact, we could put it this way, thinking about God's quality of orderliness, we could actually say that government is our salvation. Now, not civil government. Too many people think that way, that elected officials, that's our salvation, the rules and regulations that are implemented in the civic sphere. No, it's divine government that is our salvation. What does Isaiah say when he prophesies about the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, he says, the government will be upon His shoulders. He's saying that Jesus Christ will come bringing a government, bringing a sphere of order, relinquishing the chaos and the disorder that's all we've ever known as a people. That government will be on His shoulders. And His shoulders are broad enough, strong enough to carry the government of the kingdom of God. Isaiah also adds, of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. When we think about government, then, we should think about the gift of Jesus Christ, who's come to bear us, to order us, to align us, to lead us in a mission that will overcome the world. And so, God, in His leadership, in His governance of the world, He gave us His Son to lead us, to lead, first of all, into battle against the devil, to vanquish the serpent, to overturn that old order, and then to lead us in a triumphal procession. So as we participate in faithfulness, following the leaders of the church that the Lord has blessed us with, we're actually following Jesus Christ in a triumph over the devil and the world and over the flesh. Jesus Christ is leading us. He's at the head of this march. He has led us all the way through death. He has led into the heavens, and He's now drawing us. He's praying for us. He's leading us. And thank God that He's given to us under shepherds to bring us all the way home. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for the gift of government. Father, we do thank You that You are a God of order and beauty and alignment and peace. And we lament that in this world there is much that seems so out of line, so much rebellion and fist shaking at the King of Kings. We thank you that none of this unnerves you. None of this rattles you. We thank you that we can read in the Psalms that God is in the heavens and laughs at the works of rebellion. We thank you that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to perfectly implement a kingdom of righteousness. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for beginning that work now in us. We pray that you would make us submissive, in the best sense of that word, submitting to you and exhibiting that submission in practical godliness and encouragement and cooperation and collaboration. We pray that you would help those who lead among us to do so well as true disciples of Jesus Christ, committed to prayer, committed to the working of the Spirit, and committed to following in the footsteps of our leader and captain, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.